At the beginning of World War II, the Philippines were about to be invaded by Japan. General Douglas MacArthur was ordered by President Roosevelt to evacuate his staff immediately. Before he left, MacArthur made a promise to the people. He said, in that now famous quote, "I shall return." He was not able to make good on that promise for 3 years. During that time, shortwave radio broadcasts supported those carrying on the battle behind the lines, and they repeatedly carried MacArthur's promise, "I shall return." On October 22, 1944, General MacArthur waded ashore and declared, "I have returned." He made a promise that he intended to fulfill no matter what the obstacles. He promised he would return, and he did. Jesus Christ made the same promise. He said, "I will return." What will the second coming of Jesus Christ be like? How will it differ from his first coming? What will he do when he comes? What will happen when he comes? To answer those questions, I'd like to invite your attention to Revelation chapter 19, where the most detailed description of the second coming of Christ is recorded. I'm going to begin reading at Revelation 19, verse 11. We're told, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on the robes and on the right hand a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and the armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceedeth from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." In this passage, John is describing the second coming of Christ. He first describes the Lord coming as a rider on a white horse. The second part of the passage describes birds, and the third describes the beast that we have seen before in the book of Revelation. With that simple outline in mind, let's go back and begin at verse 11, which says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, the very fact that Jesus Christ is coming back on a horse indicates that he's coming back to conquer. There's simply no question but that this is a reference to the Lord, as the rest of the passage clearly indicates. The significant thing is that he's on a white horse. You see, in ancient times, when a king came to a city, if he came on a horse, he was coming to conquer. If he came on a donkey, he was coming in peace. In the second coming of Christ, the Lord comes back on a white horse. Now, verse 11 tells us that he who sat on him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, these names are deeply significant. For example, it says that he is faithful and true. In the context of the book of Revelation, that's in contrast to the Antichrist, who made a covenant at the beginning of the tribulation and then broke it. He was unfaithful and false. But the Lord is coming, and he is faithful and true to keep all that he promised to do. But he's coming to conquer. He's coming to make war. But this verse says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. In other words, the war that he is going to wage is a just war. That's very important. It sort of sets the tone for this whole passage, that at the second coming of Christ, he's coming to make war, but it is a just war. The next several verses describe in more detail the rider on this horse, that is the Lord. Verse 12 says, the eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on one that no one knew except himself. Now, that's verse 12. Let's look at it before we go on to verse 13, which is also part of a detailed description of the Lord. Verse 12 says that he had eyes like a flame of fire. The meaning seems to be that he had a penetrating gaze with his eyes. He could sort of see right through you, as the saying goes. Then it says on his head were many crowns. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for a king to have more than one crown. If he ruled over more than one nation, he had a crown for each nation. Well, in this case, Jesus has many crowns, for he is coming to rule over all the nations of the world. Verse 12 then adds, he had a name that no one knew except himself. What was the name? Answer, I don't know. That's the whole point of the verse. No one knew or knows the name. There are things about Jesus Christ we do not know. There is a mystery of godliness, so to speak, and there are things about him that have not yet been revealed. His name is an indication of that. Then, in verse 13, it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, some suggest that this is the blood of the cross, and perhaps that's true. But maybe it's also an indication of the fact that he's coming to conquer, and blood will be shed, and it will be on his robe. At any rate, there's no doubt that we're talking about Jesus Christ, because the last part of verse 13 says, his name is called the Word of God. So, in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13, we're given the description of a rider on a white horse. His name is the Word of God. In other words, it's Jesus Christ. And he's coming to conquer. That's important. When Christ comes back, he's coming to conquer. Now, the next several verses give us sort of the purpose of his coming. For example, in verse 14, we're told, and the armies in heaven
clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. In other words, as I've already said, the purpose is to come and conquer. But verse 14 adds that an army from heaven is coming with him. Now, who is this army? Some suggest that it's angels. But the verse says they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which seems to be a description of the saints. So the saints are coming back with him, and they too are on white horses, indicating that they will participate with him in battle, though he is the one who will do all the conquering. Verse 14 says that armies in heaven will come with him. Verse 15 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God." Now, this is describing the instruments by which he will use to conquer. For example, verse 15 says that out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. That sword is used to conquer. Then it says that he shall strike the nations. He will himself rule them with a rod of iron. That is actually a veiled reference to Psalm 2 that says he will break the nations with a rod of iron. So the sword and the rod are instruments of conquest. Then he says in verse 15, he himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now we've encountered this expression before in the book of Revelation. The winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God was used in chapter 14, where it was a reference to the battle of Armageddon. And again, the theme of these verses is that Jesus Christ is coming for a conquest. Then verse 16, that rounds out this first section of the passage, says, "And he has on his robe and on the thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Interesting. He'll have his name written on his robe. Now, that's not too unusual. Even people today put all kinds of names on their jacket. Sports figures often do this, but we do it as well. But the interesting thing, it says, he has a name written on his thigh. Why would you put a name on your thigh? Well, keep in mind that he's riding a white horse. And when you ride a white horse, or any horse, your thigh is a very prominent part of what is seen. So, prominently displayed is his name. And his name, we are told, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the whole first part of this passage is telling us that he comes to conquer, and then he's going to be King of Kings. In other words, he's going to conquer kings and become the King of Kings. He will conquer all kings. Now, I suspect this passage was more meaningful to people who first received it than it is to us, for the simple reason that we don't have kings, and they did. We have presidents and prime ministers, not kings. But we do have kings, don't we? And Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. He's the ultimate Lord of all lords. Who are our kings? Well, we speak of Benny Goodman as the King of Swing, and Otis Redding as the King of Soul, and Elvis Presley as the King of Rock and Roll, and Michael Jackson as the King of Pop. But all these kings died, didn't they? Benny Goodman died in 1986, Otis Redding in 1967, Elvis Presley on August 16th, 1977, and Michael Jackson on June 25th, 2009. These and other kings, political and otherwise, all died. None were resurrected. But Jesus Christ is the King of kings who died, arose, and is coming again. So, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, tell us that Jesus Christ is coming again to conquer. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, the second part of this passage describes some birds. Let's pick it up at verse 17, where John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather together for the supper of the great God.'" And verse 18 goes on to say that they will eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses of those who sat on them and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Wow! The birds are called to gather. An angel standing in the sun cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come, gather together." There's called a gathering of the vultures. What are they gathered for? Well, verse 17 says, for the supper of the great God. Now, we have begun our study today in verse 11. If we were reading the whole chapter, we would be struck by the fact that earlier in the chapter, he talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which was back in verse 7, and again in verse 9. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And verse 9 says, "And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" I suspect that that is a rewards banquet for the saints. But in the overall context of Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a rewards banquet for saints, is in contrast to the supper of the great God, which is where their flesh is devoured by birds. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to conquer, and when he does, the birds will eat their flesh. Now, there is some subtle significance here. Notice, those that were killed were not buried. That's interesting. The birds ate their flesh. They were not buried. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but in the ancient world, that was deeply significant. For you see, it indicates that they were not only destroyed, they were dishonored. That is, by virtue of to not bury somebody, let me put it like that, in the ancient world was to dishonor them. So, these people are not honored at the great supper of the great God. But at the marriage supper of the Lamb, saints are honored and their enemies later are dishonored. One other little observation about the birds. It says they will devour the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. The point is, there will be no respecter of persons. Just because you are a freeman, so to speak, instead of a slave, or just because you were great and not small, doesn't mean you will escape the judgment. It's a just judgment, remember, that's one of the first things that said he will judge in righteousness, in justice. It'll be just, and so all, free and slave, small and great, will be judged, and there'll be no favoritism or respect of persons. Now, so far in this chapter, we've seen two basic things. The rider on a white horse, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, coming to conquer, and the birds that have come to eat the flesh of those who have been conquered. Now, at this point in the passage, there's a third section that focuses in on who is conquered. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Now, this part of the passage gives us the specifics of who is conquered. It says in verse 19, "I saw the beast." Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, that is a reference to the beast coming out of the sea in chapter 13, popularly called the Antichrist. Then Revelation 19:19 says, "The kings of the earth and their armies were gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." In other words, the Antichrist is going to lead the armies of the world to do battle against Jesus Christ. This is another reference to the Battle of Armageddon, which proceeds just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then it says, "I saw the beast," verse 19. "Then the beast was captured," verse 20, "and with him the false prophet." Remember him? He was the beast from the land in Revelation chapter 13. It says in chapter 19, verse 20, "He worked signs in the presence of which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." So it was the false prophet who deceived the nations to worship the Antichrist. These two, primarily, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are the objects of the conquest of Jesus Christ when he returns. As a matter of fact, the latter part of verse 20 says, "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And verse 20 rounds it all out by saying, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." All the rest is a reference to the armies mentioned back up in verse 19 that came with the Antichrist. Now, very simply, we're being told in this third section that the beast and the false prophet are the ones who will be conquered, and it is their flesh that will be eaten by the birds. And all this happens in the Valley of Esdraelon, popularly called the Valley of Armageddon. It's right near Megiddo. There are the ruins of that site near the Valley of Armageddon. And actually, it's a very famous place in the Bible. Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites there. It was there that Gideon defeated the Midianites, and King Saul was slain during a war with the Philistines. There were other battles in that valley. But it has been said that more than 200 battles have been fought at or near Megiddo there. In 1799, Napoleon said, "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces in this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suitable for war than this. It is the most natural background for the whole battleground for the whole earth. End of quote. Interesting. No less than the famous general Napoleon looked at this site and said, "Ah, what a perfect place for all the armies of the world to gather and do battle." Now, of course, he said that in a day different than our own, when armies faced each other and did battle. And yet, the Bible indicates that that is the very kind of thing that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, I began by asking, what will it look like when Jesus Christ comes back? And now that we've looked at these verses, let me answer that question. In a word, when Christ returns, he will defeat the Antichrist and the false prophet, deliver them to the lake of fire, and destroy their armies. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back to conquer. In a very famous battle we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, having surveyed the passage, let me take a little time and make some observations. The first is this. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came quietly. He was born in a manger. When he comes the second time, he will come with fanfare. In Matthew chapter 24, in describing his second coming, the Lord himself said, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." He will come with power and great glory, according to Matthew chapter 24. So there's a great contrast between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first time he came quietly, the second time he will come with great fanfare. Let me make another observation. The first time Jesus Christ came, relatively speaking, few knew. And those in the beginning of his ministry who figured it out were told not to tell anybody. The second time he comes, all will know. Back to Matthew chapter 24, we're told, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Notice, all the tribes of the earth shall see him coming. Wow. You might ask, how can that be? Well, somebody might say, how about television? But another possibility is that his descent is slow and there'll be one complete revolution of the earth and all can see him descend. However it happens, this is what he himself said. All the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's in Matthew chapter 24. But let me make some other observations that are more pertinent to us. One thing is that the first time he came as the Lamb of God. And the second time he came, he comes as the Lion of Judah. The first time he came to save. The second time he comes to judge. So one of the great truths of this passage is that he's come the first time to save us. And we need to understand that he died to pay for our sin and arose from the dead and trust him for the gift of eternal life. Because when he comes again, he's coming to judge. But there's one other very practical, pertinent truth in this passage I want to dwell on before we conclude. And it is this. He is coming to judge, and his judgment will be a righteous judgment. That note was struck at the beginning of this passage, and in a sense, it's a major point in this passage. I'll remind you that verse 11 says, "And he who sat on the horse was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war." In righteousness he judges. Now, in the overall context of the book of Revelation, this is deeply important. If you'll recall, several times I've pointed out that way back in chapter 6, those who were martyred cried out and said, "How long before you judge those who persecuted and killed us?" And so, in answer to that prayer, what this passage is telling us is that the Lord will come and execute vengeance on those who persecuted the saints. So what I want to do is talk about vengeance for a second. We grapple with that, don't we? There's a sense in which vengeance is one of our natural inclinations. When we are wronged, we want to get even in small things. Chicago Cubs outfielder Andre Dawson paid a $1,000 fine for disputing a strike called by umpire Joe West. On the memo line of the check, Dawson wrote, "Donation for the blind." He was saying, "I'm going to get even." Or there is the case where the Tokyo police once arrested a man who was upset over being denied entrance to graduate school 14 years before. Since that day, he had averaged about 10 phone calls a night between the hours of 8 and 2 a.m. to the former professor whom he blamed for the lost opportunity of entering graduate school. Over those 14 years of annoying phone calls, he totaled up over 50,000 phone calls. Now, that's the extent some will go to extract vengeance. We all want to get even. We want justice when we have been wronged. Well, let me suggest that vengeance hurts us. Let me illustrate. When he was an attorney, Abraham Lincoln was once approached by a man who passionately insisted on bringing a suit for $2.50 against an impoverished debtor. Lincoln tried to discourage him, but the man was bent on revenge. When he saw that the man would not back off, Lincoln agreed to take the case and ask for a fee of $10. Now, by the way, back in those days, that was a lot more money than it is today, which the plaintiff gladly paid. Lincoln then gave half the money to the defendant, who willingly confessed to the debt and paid $2.50, which means he kept $2.50. But even more amazingly than Lincoln's ingenious settlement was the fact that the irate plaintiff was satisfied with the settlement. Did you understand? He paid $10 to get back $2.50. That's the extent that we go to, and it only hurts us. Let me make another observation. Vengeance is natural, but it hurts us, and it says something about us. Epictetus, an ancient philosopher, said, "Forgiveness is better than revenge. Forgiveness is a sign of a gentle nature, but revenge is the sign of a savage nature." End of quote. The very fact that you want revenge and won't turn it loose is an indication that you have an unforgiving spirit, a savage nature, as Epictetus would call it, and not a gentle and loving nature. But you see, you don't have to go there. You can turn it loose. You don't have to hurt yourself and reveal the wickedness of your own heart, for the simple reason God will take vengeance on all those who mistreat his children. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." So you need to let the Lord do it. And when he comes back, he will do it. But perhaps even more important, for the moment at least, is that you're better off in this life if you do not try to seek revenge and vengeance yourself. Just give it to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of it. You're better off now at the judgment, and you're better off now in this life. There was a man who was a successful attorney in Hungary before the uprising in that country in 1956. He fought Soviet tanks in the street of Belfast with his friends. When the uprising failed, he was forced to flee the country. He came to the United States, but he had no money, no job, no friends. He was, however, well educated. He spoke and wrote several languages, including English. For several months, he tried to get a job in a law office, but because of his lack of familiarity with American law, he received only polite refusals. Finally, it occurred to him that with his knowledge of language, he might be able to get a job with an import-export company. He selected one such company and wrote a letter to the owner. 2 weeks later, he received an answer, but was hardly prepared for the vindictiveness of the man's reply. Among other things, it said, even if they did not need someone, they wouldn't hire him because he couldn't even write good English. He was crushed. His hurt quickly turned to anger. What right did this rude, arrogant man have to tell him he couldn't write the language? The man was obviously crude and uneducated. His letters was chock full of grammatical errors. He sat down, and the white heat of anger wrote a scathing reply designed to rip the man to shreds. When he was finished, however, as he was reading it over, his anger began to drain away. Then he remembered the biblical admonition, a soft answer turns away wrath. No, he decided, I won't mail the letter. Besides, maybe the man was right. After all, English was not his native tongue. Maybe he did need further study. Possibly this man had done him a favor by making him realize he needed to work harder on perfecting his English. He tore up the letter and wrote another. This time he apologized for the previous letter, explaining his situation, and thanked the man for pointing out his need for further study. 2 days later, he received a phone call inviting him to New York for an interview. A week later, he went to work for them as a correspondent. Later, he became vice president and executive officer of the company destined to succeed the man he had hated and sought revenge against for a fleeting moment, and then resisted. I suspect he was very glad he did not seek revenge, for he quickly discovered he was better off right now for not doing it. And I suspect we too will be better off, not only now, but later, if we give it to the Lord and don't seek revenge ourselves. Father, thank you for this reminder that vengeance is yours. And Lord, may the Spirit of God teach us to take our hands off and let you exercise vengeance. Give us the grace to have a loving spirit instead of a savage spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.